This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are still considering the great Bible character of Moses. Of course, to a Jew, he is thought a great deal of. As a matter of fact, the rabbis taught that the law given through Moses was eternal, that even God himself would never alter it. You can quite understand that anyone who tampers about with Moses and his law as far as the Jew is concerned would be looked on as a great heretic. That was one of the things, of course, that the Apostle Paul had to face when later on in his ministry, bringing the gospel of God's grace, which is the very antithesis to law-keeping, he had to proclaim to his own people, as far as the law was concerned, with regard to salvation, it had been done away. It was impossible. And so, of course, he was accused of changing the law, speaking against Moses. That was a terrible offense to a Jew. But while we see that Moses' law is not eternal, we can't belittle this great character. We've seen the important part that he plays in the typical working out of redemption from Egypt, leading God's people out in that wonderful way. And then we saw, too, the many parallels between him and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some things, of course, he's not a parallel, which we shall note in a moment. But he was a remarkable shadowing forth, if I could put it that way, of the Lord Jesus who was yet to come. He was preeminently the prophet. And the word prophet just means mouthpiece or spokesman, and we mustn't limit that to foretelling the future. We talk about prophecy. When we think about prophecy, it's nearly always thinking of future events. It includes future events, but primarily it's speaking for somebody. Moses the prophet, and in that capacity, what a marvelous victory he was of the Lord Jesus Christ, who speaks for and represents God. For he is the Word of God, the spoken Word of God, the expression of all that God is. Now, although Moses was raised up by God and wonderfully was faithful in leading his people out, we have to face the fact that the Bible records that he did not lead them in. There's two sides, you see, to redemption. Leading out from bondage and from death, leading into the inheritance. Because God's got an inheritance. Some place in his great and perfect kingdom later on, some place for every redeemed child of God. Later on, it's going to be put this way by Paul. If children, or if sons, then heirs. That follows. Every son has got an inheritance. Somewhere. That is true. Well, in Moses' case, we find that in leading the people on, he was greatly tested. I think I mentioned last time the tremendous burden that this man had to bear in leading these people. Because, let's face it, they were an undisciplined rabble. That's all you could say about them. Never grateful, always groaning, always murmuring and complaining. I wonder what we should have been like had we had to lead a number of people like the Jews of the Old Testament. There came a time when at last his patience broke down. You don't wonder at it, do you? Now, God took a very serious view of this. Why was that? Well, it was not merely because his patience broke down. It was because he did something that is a serious sin in the eyes of God. That is to say, a prefiguring of Christ, the Father's beloved Son, he spoiled. Now, there came a time, we have looked at it in past talks, when the people in the wilderness journey, where they couldn't get food or water, came to the point where they had no water. First of all, we saw the water was bitter. God made provision for that and sweetened it. Then they came to a place where there was no water at all. And God said to Moses, there's a rock there, now you hit the rock, you strike it. And when you strike the rock, the water will come out sufficient to satisfy the needs of all these thousands of people. And there are quite a number of references in the Old Testament to the fact that not a trickle came out, but rivers gushed out of this rock. Now we have a New Testament that tells us that that rock was a figure, a picture of Christ. This isn't something that I'm guessing at or imagining, because the Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the church at Corinth in the first letter, he said that rock which followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now that experience was repeated. They came to another place where they had no water. And this time God said to Moses, speak to the rock and the water will come. But that was just the place that Moses' patience failed. He lost his temper and he hit the rock. But the water came all right. But God said to Moses afterwards, now because you've failed to sanctify me, because you've done this thing, you've failed to sanctify me before the people of Israel, you won't go into that land. You've lost it. One of the saddest things, I think, in the Old Testament is the fact that this great leader was not allowed by God to go into the inheritance. And you have that most pathetic incident. One of the most pathetic that I think they are recorded in the Old Testament, where this man pleads with God to change his mind, to let him go in. God said, speak to me no more of this matter, it's finished. And so this man couldn't go in. God tells him what to do. He says, you can go up to the mountain, you can see the land from the top of the mountain outside, but you're not going in, Moses. And we're told that Moses died in the ripe age of 120 years, in perfect vigor. He didn't die of old age. You'd think he might do at 120, but he didn't. His eyes went dim. He was in perfect vigor. And God laid him to sleep at the top of that mountain. And as far as I know, he is the only man whom God has ever buried. He had that great honor. God was his undertaker. The Bible tells us that God buried him. And no man knows where that burying place is. Of course, that's not the end of Moses. Oh, no. We find in the gospel record when the Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured on that mount, Moses appeared. Why did he appear? Because he was floating about as a spirit somewhere? No. He was raised from the dead. In the book of Jude, we have a most extraordinary reference to the devil contending over Moses' body. It would appear that when the time came to raise him from the dead, the devil, who's got the authority of death, we're told that in Hebrews, questioned God's right to raise him from the dead, disputed about his body. But of course, isn't it good to realize that the issues of life and death eternally don't even rest with Satan? They rest with the God who's the author of them, life and death God himself. And so there is a glorious future yet for this man. What would be our attitude to the law given through Moses? Now there are some today who tell us that was all very well for a past age, but of course we've advanced since those days. It was all right for people with their development. We've advanced a long way and we can, of course, let these things go. They're not essential now. As a matter of fact, we are told there's quite a lot of myth and legend all mixed up in Genesis and later on. And so, as for reading it and taking it as truth or taking it literally, well, of course, no one ever does it today. At least that's what they say. Well, I want to say here's one that does anyway. And I'm glad to say there are many more. But you may say you are a back number. Well, I want to tell you why I accept the first five books of the Bible, which are given Moses' name. I'm going to read you some verses from the Gospel of John. And it's the Lord Jesus himself who is speaking. Verse 45. Do not think, he says, that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. And of course they did. They thought the world of Moses, a most marvelous character. He's going to accuse you, Christ said.
Why is that? For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me.
Now, isn't that a marvelous statement?
Moses, all those centuries before, was really writing about me, Christ said.
And then some people don't believe the predictive element of the Old Testament. Well, it's an issue between them and Christ.
Then, note the conclusion, verse 47. But, if you do not believe him or his writings, how shall you believe my words? The Lord Jesus is throwing out a challenge. He is saying, look, you cannot profess to believe me if you don't believe the first five books of the Old Testament.
I would like to sound that in the ears of all liberal people who take this attitude and all who call themselves modernists. Christ is saying, in effect, you can't take my name upon you and disbelieve the writings of Moses. Well, if I'm speaking to anybody who takes that view, I must leave it with you. Your issue is not with me, but it is with the Saviour whom you profess to serve, possibly. Now we still must ask the question, just what was the purpose of Moses' law? Well, we needn't guess. I've got no opinions to offer you. Let's go straight to the scriptures and see what the scriptures teach. We're going to learn, I feel, something that's going to be helpful, something that's really fundamental. This is a teaching that we all must understand, because there are millions who don't, and millions who are going the wrong way because they've never realized the true position of the law of Moses and what it means and why God gave it and why now it's been set aside as a means of salvation. You'll note what I said, a means of salvation. I didn't say it had been completely set aside and you and I can live and break all the law of Moses. We can't do that if we profess to be Christians. But we can't get our salvation by trying to keep it. Millions are doing that, you know. They say, well, I'm living a good life, I'm trying to. I don't harm my neighbour, I don't do anything wrong as far as I know. I do all the good I can. And having said that, they think that's sufficient, that's a standard of goodness that's going to be sufficient to get them into God's kingdom. All they only knew. They haven't even started hardly. God will only have completely perfect people inside and out in that kingdom. Now, we've really reached somewhere if we've learnt that lesson. And it's no good trying to get there part of the way yourself and saying, well, I just trust to God to add the bit that I can't do. No, that's no good. And the wonder of it is, there's no need to, because God's made all the provision for this perfection. And you can have it as a free gift. Now, isn't it just stupid that millions are turning their back on God's way and God's marvelous provision through Christ and trying to get it by their own efforts, which Scripture says they can't do? However much they try, however long they try, if they went on 1,000 years, they couldn't do it. Now, that's what the New Testament is going to make clear to us. So, first of all, I'm going to read you a verse or two from the fundamental epistle to the Romans. Romans and Galatians are the two great letters that explain to us the purpose of Moses' law. Chapter 3 of Romans. We've asked this question, why was the law given? Well, this tells us. Verse 20, chapter 3 of Romans. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, trying to keep the law by doing the law, there shall be no flesh, no body, be justified. That great word, made completely right, completely perfect, inside and out. In his sight, in God's sight. Never trying to keep it. You can't make yourself perfect. And you must have this perfection, as I pointed out. For isn't there going to be a shadow of a stain in that perfect kingdom? There shall nothing enter in, God says, that makes a lie. Nothing. Otherwise the kingdom would never come. God's kingdom isn't just a patch up. That's a little bit better than what men can do. It's the perfect thing. It's the real thing. Now, the end of this verse then, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God gave a standard which we've all got to measure up to. And when we measure up to it, it's hopeless. Now, it's no good saying, well, I'm living much better than so-and-so. That may be perfectly true. You may be living a lot better than so-and-so. But you see, it's no good judging by human standards. That's what millions are doing. They're judging by their own standards, all the standards that are usually accepted. But that isn't God's standard. It doesn't come anywhere near what God is demanding. So God gives the law, saying in effect, now this is my standard. You either measure up to it, and you can have what I'm willing to give you, if you can keep it, or it can only do one other thing. One other thing only can it do, that is to condemn you for not doing it. So by the law, by this perfect standard, those 10 commandments, 5 given to tell us what our attitude has got to be consistently towards God, 5 telling us what our attitude has got to be consistently to our neighbour, that's perfect rightness, righteousness, just, if you like, all the same thing, although the English word changes. That's the perfect standard. God sets it in front of men. There has not been a single man yet who's ever kept it except one. And there never will be. Now, who was that one? I think you know. It was the Lord Jesus himself. Holy, harmless, undefiled, we're told in the Bible. Never made a slip in thought, word, or deed. From the moment he was born to the moment he died for us on the cross. And why should he have died for us on the cross anyway and go through all that agony and darkness and the forsaking of his father? Why should he do that if I can get this by trying to keep the law or by keeping it? No wonder the New Testament says Christ is dead in vain if you are justified by the law. Well, you can win it yourself in that case. There's no need for the Lord Jesus to come and to die. But the word says there is. And so all the law can do is to show up what sinners and how far we've come short. This very verse tells us, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short. There it is. And there's no exception. The good people in life, they've come short of God's standard. They may not have come short from any human standard, they've come short from God's standard. And it makes no difference whether you come short by a little way or a long way. We say, we've got a saying, a miss is as good as a mile. Well, it certainly is here. Certainly is here. Now, the next thing we've got to learn is this. That where, the opposite, where there is no law, God doesn't reckon sin. Chapter 4 of Romans, verse 15, you'd expect the converse to be equally true. Because the law works wrath, verse 15 says, for where no law is, there's no transgression. Well, that's righteous, isn't it? If God's not given a standard to anybody, well, he doesn't reckon. You'd fall short of it. And you know, there are millions of heathen who've done that. They've never had the law, never had the gospel, never heard of Christ, never read a Bible. How are they to know what God's standard is? They can't, can they? And so a righteous God is going to deal with them. And the second chapter of Romans, in a very, very special way, they're a law to themselves, says that chapter. But mark you, to themselves. Not true to everybody. Those that have heard Christ, those that have read this book, those that have come under the sound of this, always have come under a great responsibility. They can't say that they don't know. They've never had the opportunity. They don't know what God's standard is. Because it's all put here so very clearly. So the opposite then is true. In chapter 7 of Romans, he makes rather an extraordinary statement in verse 5, that when we were in the flesh, he's looking back before we came to a saving knowledge of Christ, the motions, margin, the passions of sins, which were by the law, through the law literally, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. What does he mean? He's saying in effect, the law stirs up sin. Well, you say, it must be a horrible thing. It can't be right if it does anything so awful as that. No, no. It's the old sinful nature that's the cause of the trouble. But don't you know what this really means in experience? I'm sure you do. Go back to your childhood days, or maybe even later than your childhood days. When you were forbidden to do something, didn't you immediately want to do it? You know those Have you never done anything like stealing apples or anything like that? Anything naughty when you were children? Well, you're a very extraordinary person if you haven't. But I think those who handle children can see this truth working out again and again and again. There's just something in us that says, I won't if God says you will. Well, that's because we're sinners, you see. That just shows how far we're coming short of God's standard. So the law stirs up the passions of sins. Now I want you to go over to the Epistle to the Galatians, that's the companion one that goes with Romans, go a little further on, and see that God says the law wasn't given, it can neither give eternal life, and that's what we want immortality, we want eternal life, we want the perfect thing. And it can't give any place in God's kingdom, an inheritance, and it can't give righteousness, this great condition for getting in. Well, first of all, in chapter 2, the last verse. Last part of that verse, verse 21. For if righteousness, here's the perfect standard, rightness, comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He might just will not come. He died in vain, says Paul. But it doesn't come by the law. That's the argument. It can't come by the law. The next chapter, chapter 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance, now here's this place that we were talking about in God's future kingdom. If the inheritance be of the law, it's no more promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. He's arguing the way it worked out with Abraham. And how it worked out with Abraham is how it works out with us. Abraham didn't work for it. He didn't try and be good to get it. God gave it to him as a free gift, and he thankfully believed and accepted it. He got the inheritance. And that's the way you and I have got to come. We can't do it by trying to be good, by keeping the law. And then life itself, verse 21. Let's look at the last part of the verse. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, but there isn't. If there had been one that could have given life, verily righteousness, this is the real thing, the perfect thing, should have been by the law. But the law's never done that. Never can. As a matter of fact, in this very letter, in the next chapter, he calls it the weak and beggarly element. He's even disrespectful, seemingly, when he talks about this high standard of conduct and being. Not because he thought that it was imperfect in itself. Because when he wrote to the Romans, he said God's law is holy and righteous and good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's you and I that are wrong. That's the trouble. You and I have this sinful human nature, and we cannot keep it. So, going back to Romans again in chapter 8, having told us in chapter 7 that it was holy, just, and good, he says it was weak on account of the flesh, verse 3. For what the law could not do is that it was weak through the flesh. Perfect in itself, absolute perfect standard of conduct, thinking and being. But it was weak so far as you and I can do, you and I concern, because it's impossible for us to keep it. The standard's too high. Weak on account of the flesh. When you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, it says another thing about the law. As far as the Jews concerned, the ceremonial side of the law, with all the types and shadows, in fact, that's what it says. The law having a shadow of good things to come. You and I can have the reality if we've got Christ. We can dispense with the shadows. Who wants shadows when they've got the real thing? The shadow was simply looking forward to the reality, Christ, who was yet to come. Now in Romans chapter 10, we have this marvellous statement. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Christ is the goal, the completion of the law. And that's why there's no need for us to try and get our salvation by trying to keep that law. Christ has kept it. And if I have Christ, I've got this perfection. And the Old Testament talks about the robe of righteousness that we can be clothed with. It also talks about the rags of our own righteousness. Now, which have we got today? Are you covered because you've accepted Christ as your Saviour? Are you covered with God's provision, the robe of His perfection? Or are you trying to come to Him, the thrice holy God, with the rags of your own righteousness? Robes or rags? And then Galatians tells us, the law was our schoolmaster. our schoolmaster, the one that leads us to Christ. When we realize that no amount of law keeping can save, we thankfully come to the Lord Jesus and accept him. God's way of providing the very thing that he must have. Can I ask you again, have you come God's way? Don't try and come any other way, because it's quite fatal and quite hopeless. If you have him by simple faith, then you've got this absolute perfection. You've got a glorious inheritance awaiting you. You've got eternal life and forgiveness. Say everything that heart or mind could ever wish. That's God's way. And when you have it, you'll be able to say, like Paul said, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift.